All of the Gospels have a story about Jesus' baptism. Luke's is one of the shortest. He doesn't spend a lot of time with it. And then Jesus was baptized with everybody else. Before this, the world that Jesus was born into, the world that Jesus was living in, the world that John the Baptist was preaching in, and this whole piece of Luke chapter 3 is John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, who's just a little bit older than Jesus was, and he was a crazy man. He was all dressed in like wild clothes and furs and camels. Hair, which can't have been comfortable, living off like locusts and wild honey in the desert. He was shouting at people all over the place. He was standing by the Jordan and he was shouting at people, "Repent and be baptized." And he called people things like vipers. And he was not known for his political acumen. He didn't ever soft pedal anything. He didn't shy away from taking on the most powerful in the world at the time, including Herod, who had a great deal of power, who ultimately imprisoned and then beheaded John because he didn't like the things that John was saying about Herod. And so anyway, so the world was a mess. The Roman Empire was strong and oppressive and awful. And the Jewish people were living under that oppression. And a lot of the Jewish leaders, especially the religious leaders, were conspirators. They saw that the way forward was to conspire with the Roman government, was to do what the Romans wanted instead of necessarily what God wanted, or what it meant, rather than being clear on what it meant to be the chosen people of God. They're like, we'd really like to be the chosen people of Rome. And so that would make life a lot easier. But it didn't make life easier for the regular people. There was division, there was hate, there was violence, there was injustice. Well, frankly, it was a lot like the world today that we live in. Every time we come across various news feeds and things like that, and we see what's happening around us in the world, we see what's happening in our own city, there's a lot that's similar to the time when Jesus was living. Times were desperate. The future for people was bleak. It was uncertain. A lot of hopelessness, a lot of despair. You couldn't count on the government for sure to be an agent of justice. Life was hard. And there's John in the wilderness, out by the river, surrounded by the really truly beautiful desert, calling people to repent, calling his people to repent, to be baptized, to turn back to God. You know, we hear that word repent and we often think, oh, I've done something wrong, I have to repent. What that means is I have to tell people that I'm sorry that I did it, right? It's like we say to little kids, like, well, you hurt your brother or your sister, you need to say sorry. And we think that that is what repentance is, to just say sorry. And there is an element where that's part of what it means to repent, but it's a bigger word than that. It's a bigger meaning than just being sorry for something. In the Greek word that gets used for repent, it has the idea of changing your mind, of changing your perspective, of turning away from one thing and towards another thing. And so when John was calling people in the wilderness to repent, he was saying, turn away from the ways of this world. Turn away from all of your complicity with the ways and the values and the behaviors of this world, and turn toward God, return to God's kingdom, return to being the kind of people that God intended when he chose you, when he plucked you out of obscurity and said, you are going to be my people, you're going to be a light to the nations. He's saying, turn away from being just another dark place in the world and turn toward being a light to the nations, where people can actually have hope because they can see that God's ways are better than the ways of the world. Repent, you brood of vipers. So I love that. He says that earlier. It's in the Greco-Roman world, it was about changing your mind, changing perspective. But in the Judeo-Christian context, it wasn't just an intellectual changing, an intellectual shift that happened. It was a changing in the entirety of how you were living your life. And so there's a story later on in the Gospels where Jesus meets a guy named Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And tax collectors were notorious and hated. So here's how it worked if you got a job as a tax collector. You looked at your list, And it said, okay, Madeline, you owe this much in taxes. Great. But I have to get paid for collecting, so I'm allowed to charge you more than that, kind of like a commission on collecting your taxes. But there's no rules that say how much I can milk Madeline for. So I want to be a rich tax collector. So she owes $200, and I could get $25, but instead I'm going to charge another $200. So Madeline, your tax bill is $400. And she has no recourse. She has to pay it to me. And I walk away with an extra $200 in my pocket. It's good to be a tax collector in the Roman world. Until Zacchaeus met Jesus. And Zacchaeus had this extraordinary transformative moment, a true repentance, a changing. And he said, I can't do that anymore. I met Jesus and he messed up my whole life. Have you ever experienced that? You meet Jesus and he messes up your whole life because everything was smooth. And then all of a sudden, your whole internal being can't do it anymore. You can't rip people off anymore. You can't oppress people. You can't be an agent of injustice anymore. You can't swear at people anymore. You can't hate people anymore. All the things that meeting Jesus changes in us. And Zacchaeus had this repentance moment. And not only did he say, oh man, I'm really sorry that I kept ripping off people like Madeline. He said, I'm not going to do it anymore. And he didn't even say that. He said, I'm also going to pay back everybody that I ripped off. I'm going to use my wealth. He must have had nothing left, right? I'm going to use my wealth because I'm going to pay her back. I'm not going to just pay Madeline back the $200. I'm going to pay her back four times that much. Kind of like what I stole from her plus interest. Here, Madeline, here's $800 because I met Jesus. Madeline's like, yahoo. Wish more tax collectors would meet Jesus. But that's the thing, right? Repentance is a change in everything about who we are. That's what John was calling people to in the desert. He was saying, turn everything. This is the ways of the world over here that you're living in. Turn away from that to the ways of God's kingdom. And people were saying, that sounds great. How? What does it mean? And so we're given four examples that John gives just before the passage that I read. He says this, if you have two coats, share with somebody that doesn't have a coat. If you have food, share with somebody who doesn't have any food. Tax collectors, Zacchaeus of the world, went up to him and said, what should we do? He says, don't collect more money than you're supposed to. It sounds so obvious, right? Why did they have to ask? I don't know why they had to ask. They were probably so immersed in the way of things, they couldn't even imagine another way. And John says, it's simple. Don't rip people off. Soldiers say to him, what are we supposed to do? And he says, don't extort money from people. Sounds so obvious, right? But that's the thing about the ways of God. Sometimes when we stop and we think about it, it's so obvious. But there's something in us that just likes to turn a blind eye, likes to ignore that, because we get something out of the ways of the world, right? If I get to rip off Madeline, sorry, Madeline, you're my main example today. If I get to keep ripping off Madeline, then I benefit in the ways of the world. I make more money. I can buy myself a house. I can whatever, right? But in the ways of God's kingdom, if he says, no, if you have two, you have to share with the people who have none. It has to be made just and equal, and you aren't allowed to get rich off the backs of other people, things like that. And so we tend to ignore it, even though it seems obvious. So John's saying, repent, turn away, turn back to the ways of God. People are going, tell us how. So he does. And then the people are baptized. And that baptism was a symbol of that repentance, of that change. It was kind of like an invisible mark that would be upon a person who's decided that they're going to be all about God's kingdom ways. They're all going to be about the world as God intends it, not the world over here. And it's we baptize similarly to how we think that people were baptized. They would have been in the river with John, and he would have dunked them right under the river and brought them right up again. The word baptismo means to dunk. So I'm not saying that Baptists are the only ones who have it right, but I'm just saying we baptize, we have a full immersion. And the idea, the symbolism of it is, as you go under the water, you are dying to an old way of life. And as you come up out of the water, you are rising to a new way of life. And this is what people were doing. This is what they were responding to with John in the desert. He's saying, repent, be baptized, turn back to the ways of God. And then he would take them in the water and they would die. It was a visible act that everybody there could see. This person is saying, I am dying to the ways of the Roman Empire, the ways of this world. And when I rise up, I am rising up as a citizen of God's kingdom. I am rising up, turned towards and all about the ways of God in the world. It was a powerful, strong thing that people were doing. It was people saying, I'm going to live as if God's kingdom has already fully come here. It was kind of like, I was thinking about this, it was kind of like a citizenship ceremony. Now, I know that we have people in this room who are citizens and people who aren't citizens, people who would like to be citizens, people who would just like to be allowed to stay in Canada, various different things like this. So I was thinking about baptism as kind of an oath of citizenship. I want you to see, this is the Canadian oath of citizenship. If you decided you wanted to be a citizen and you got approved for that, and I don't know all the ins and outs of how that happens, one of the things you do at the ceremony is you make this oath of citizenship. And it reads this way. There's three pieces to it. I swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to His Majesty, King Charles III, King of Canada, his heirs and successors. Did you know that we have a king in Canada? I forget all the time and it feels weird, but officially we have a king. And that I will, he doesn't do anything in Canada other than visit sometimes, but we have a king. And that I will faithfully observe the laws of Canada, including the Constitution, which recognizes and affirms the Aboriginal and treaty rights of First Nations, Inuit, and Métis people, and fulfill my duties as a Canadian citizen. That's the oath of citizenship. A number of years ago, John took that oath of citizenship. It was a huge celebratory day. I have never taken the oath of citizenship. Why? Because I was born here. If you're born here, you don't have to promise anything. Seems weird, doesn't it? I have never sworn allegiance to King Charles or Queen Elizabeth before that. I have never promised anybody that I would faithfully follow all the laws of Canada. I have never sworn to fulfill my duties as a Canadian citizen. Never. Nobody's ever asked me to. And I had to look it up on the internet, what the oath was. I've never really chosen to be Canadian at all. I just am. Privilege of being born in this country. Is it enough that it's assumed that because I'm born here, I have allegiance to King Charles? That I will observe the laws of Canada, that I will fulfill my duties as a citizen? Is it enough that just being born here, the way Canada works, they say, yeah, it's enough. Now, there's people who fight that. There's people who say nobody should take an oath, that everybody should take an oath, all sorts of things. If you moved here, some of you moved here when you were children. If you moved here as a children, you probably didn't have to take the oath of citizenship. Mary, you moved here as an adult. Did you have to take the oath of citizenship? Doesn't even remember. It was so long. Abigail, did you have to do it? Okay, how old were you when you moved here? 2. And you had to make an oath at 2? At 12, okay. I never had. So when I was thinking about this idea of citizenship and baptism, here's the thing that differentiates it. Nobody is born into citizenship of God's kingdom. Nobody is just a member of God's kingdom because they were born into a church-going family or they grew up going to Sunday school or anything like that. It's a choice that everybody can make. I wasn't born into citizenship in God's kingdom. I chose that. Many of you, not born into it, made a choice not to swear allegiance to King Charles. At some point, those who are citizens of God's kingdom did make a choice of allegiance to Jesus, did make a choice to faithfully observe God's laws, God's ways of the world, did make a choice to fulfill all of the duties of kingdom, God's kingdom citizenship. It's interesting in the oath of citizenship that what it means to fulfill the duties as a Canadian citizen isn't spelled out at all. I don't know if they require you to know that before you're allowed to become a citizen, but it's not spelled out. I would assume things like you should vote. You should participate in the political process. You should know who the parties are and who it is that's running. I assume that that's part of it. I don't really know. But what are the duties involved in fulfilling your citizenship as a member of God's kingdom? I think the easiest way to, or the simplest way to look at that, I mean, the Bible is really full of it. As you get to know Jesus, as you get to know the, get it all. But I was thinking about Micah 6:8, which is a prophet near the end of the Old Testament. And there's a familiar verse and he outlines three things. What does the Lord require of you? He requires that you do justice, that you love kindness, that you walk humbly with God. If you want to faithfully fulfill your duties as a citizen of God's kingdom, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God, and so much more that falls under those headings. But those are headings that work it. And then when you make that choice to become a citizen of God's kingdom, in our tradition, we mark that choice with baptism. Just like John calling people to repent in the wilderness, so are we. We're saying, listen, if you want to make this choice and become a member of God's kingdom, be baptized. Declare it with being baptized, with dying to your old way of life and rising to the new way of life. Other traditions, sometimes making a confirmation would be a way that you are declaring that you are a citizen of God's kingdom. And so then we get to this passage in Luke where we discover that Jesus was baptized. Now, if anybody we would think would be born into God's citizenship, wouldn't it be Jesus? We would think, well, surely he, being the Son of God, who is incarnated God here on earth, surely he was born into citizenship of the kingdom of God. And yet he was also baptized. He also responded to John's call in the wilderness to say, repent and be baptized. Not repent as in, hey, just be sorry for everything that you've ever done, because we look at Jesus and we go, did he really do anything that needed being sorry for, needed confession, needed repentance? Regardless of what you think on that, there was a moment when Jesus made a choice. There was this moment, we read it in Luke 3, where Jesus made this choice and he said, I am not going to be about the ways of this world. I am not going to be about the ways of the Roman Empire. I am not going to seek power the way that the Jewish leaders and the kings and the emperors seek power. I am going to be all about the ways of God. I am going to be about serving. I'm going to be about justice. I'm going to be about kindness. I am going to be about humility. I'm going to go as far as the cross. Because those are the ways of God. Jesus made a choice. He chose to be a citizen of his Father's kingdom. He chose God's will for his life instead of his own. He chose to be about God's purposes and God's mission in the world. He chose to be God's Messiah. We don't often think of that. We kind of think of Jesus as just some hapless individual who got stuck with it because he was born into it, like there was some kind of inescapable destiny at play. But Jesus was baptized. He made a choice to be the one through whom all of creation would be reconciled to God and to each other. Jesus was baptized. And with that singular, unexceptional act, everybody was getting baptized, everything changed. The whole world changed. The new world was made possible. Last week, David, when he was preaching, described this new world as a world of redemption and reconciliation, a world of healing and of wholeness, a world that is free from the effects of sin and death. That's the world that Jesus said, I'm going to be part of that world. And I'm going to be part of making that world a reality. And it brings to us, we can just stand back and we can go, oh, that's interesting. Look at Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Or we can ask, what does this have to do with me? Is it just an interesting intellectual fact, an interesting story out of history? I think it makes us ask the question, do I want to be part of that new world? Do I want to be part of God's kingdom? Would I rather be part of the ways of this world or the ways of God? The ways of this world, I might benefit greatly. The ways of God's kingdom, it'll cost me. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to pick up a cross and carry your cross. That's not comfortable. It's a way of service, of serving others, putting others ahead of yourself. Do I want to be part of that kingdom? Have you pledged your allegiance to Jesus? Promised faithfully to observe God's laws, God's ways and will? Sworn to fulfill the duties of God's kingdom citizenship? How are you doing with those oaths these days? Some of you in this room, I know, have already, you've taken that oath of citizenship, as you will, for God's kingdom. But how is it going this day? Are you being a faithful citizen of God's kingdom? Maybe you haven't made that choice yet. And the thing is, it's a choice. This is a choice that you make, you and God. But maybe now's the time for you. Maybe it's time to turn away from the ways of this world and toward the ways of God's world. Maybe it's time for you to be baptized. Time to make your choice public. Time to be marked by that choice to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Luke tells us that after Jesus was baptized, the heaven opened and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." And honestly, I think those are the same words that God speaks over anyone who chooses like Jesus chose. I think every time anybody says, "Yes, I want to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Yes, God, I want to swear allegiance to Jesus. I want to fulfill all my duties as a kingdom citizen. I think every time God says, "Oh, you are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased." As we make the choice, as we step into that kingdom, we're not stepping into the kingdom of a despotic ruler. We're stepping into the kingdom of a loving father. A loving father whose arms are wide open and just waiting to embrace you. Waiting to work the transformation in you that your baptism, that your choice for citizenship says you invite. Jesus says to us, "You are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased." Final note, Jesus hadn't done anything yet. Do you notice that? When God speaks these words over him, Jesus hadn't done anything. He hadn't healed anybody, raised anybody from the dead, saved anybody, gone to the cross. He'd done nothing other than say, "Yes." And God looked at him and said, "You're my beloved. With you, I'm well pleased." You don't have to earn anything. You don't have to do anything to earn that. This is what God sees when he looks at you, and he's just waiting to welcome you into his kingdom, into his family.